I'm going to read you a story in our ongoing series, which is looking at the trek of the Jews by the hand of God all the way from Egyptian bondage up to the Promised Land. And I think that's a story, without making too much of an allegory, I think that's a story that we can all relate to. But you know, there's a character in these messages that we haven't talked about yet, and I want to mention him, and he's the devil. And you know, the devil doesn't directly show up in the book of Numbers. I mean, there's no figure, nobody has a vision or a dream of him. But you can see satanic opposition all through the progress of the children of Israel on their way to the Promised Land, and that opposition is coming from the devil. We're going to see it later with the story of a man named Balaam. But everything that has happened, the devil is, because we know the devil only exists to kill, steal, and destroy, and to stop whatever God's doing in the world. And last week, when we were looking in chapter 11, we saw how the devil, in his secret, invisible way, tried to ruin the trek. I gave the title, Wreck the Trek. That's the devil's intention with the book of Numbers. He's trying to destroy their progress. And last week, we talked about how the devil tried to ruin it from the bottom up, as the people reached almost like a boiling point of hysteria over the fact that they didn't have the food that they wanted. And they were all moaning and groaning about all the leeks and onions and fish back into Egypt, and had deluded themselves and were ranting about how great life was back in Egypt. And so there was like this uprising that came from from the bottom up. Well, in this chapter, we're going to look at a big problem that comes from the top down. So the devil can work in a church from the bottom up, but the devil can also work from the top down by causing dissension among the leaders. Let's pick it up in Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. You ever notice how your kids, when they were young, they would be having conversations in the next room, and they're sure, they never occur to you that you're standing right there. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any other man who was on the face of the earth. Does a humble man write that by himself, by the way? I encountered all kinds of commentary issues, and I won't get into all of them. However, if it's a fact, you write it down, especially if the Holy Spirit tells you to write it down. There's some sports figure that once said, "It ain't boasting if you can do it." And so if Moses wrote the book of Numbers, and he stated a fact about himself. However, again, not getting too far off on this digression, there is some issue having to do with what the Hebrew word humble there means. It's the Hebrew word anah, and it often means afflicted or burdened. And so it may be that the words meek or humble mean something more than just, like, you know, Clark Kent, the traditional idea of the humble, meek man, but rather a more burdened man than any other man there ever was at this time, which makes a lot of sense in the context of the story. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three, come out to the tent of meeting." That's never good. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. And when they had both came forward, he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us, in which we have acted foolishly and in which we have sinned. Oh, don't let her be like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb." Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Oh God, heal her, I pray." Then the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, which was, in their society, was the utmost expression of a put-down from a parent, presumably for cause, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterwards she may be received again. So Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, as we remember from the message about the purity laws, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. Afterward, however, the people moved out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Okay, now that's our story. Jealousy toward a leader. We start off, Miriam and Aaron criticize. I don't want to get too far into too many of the details. I had no idea how many complications there were to Numbers chapter 12 until I hit Numbers chapter 12. Because as I started looking up things, I found out there were any number of commentary issues that I wasn't aware of. One was that whole issue about Moses being humble. That's a minor thing. The second question was, who's the Cushite woman? Because if you know your Bible, you know that Moses was married to a woman named Zipporah, who looked just like Lily from the Munsters. No, that's the Ten Commandments movie. That's the actress that played. Anyway, whoever that was, I don't know what she looked like, but Zipporah came from an area of the country called Midian, which now we would call the Western Arabian Peninsula type area. Okay? And so I found out debate about who this Cushite woman was goes back centuries. I found Adam Clark, a Methodist commentator, talking about it in the 1700s. I found John Calvin talking about it back in the 1500s. Who's the Cushite woman? I'm not going to be dogmatic. I'm just going to tell you the truth. No, actually, this is just my opinion, but I'm going to stick by it until I get a better case. I believe that the verse is actually referring to Zipporah. And as it turns out, that's the majority view amongst most commentators over the centuries. So that helps me a little bit. Let me say real quickly why I think that, but also why it fits into the story. There's a Hebrew word, cushy, or cushai. And as it turns out, it could have referred, the Hebrews often applied it to anybody that had dark skin. Naturally, when we hear the word Cush, if you know your Old Testament, we think of that as the ancient name for what we now call Ethiopia. Or in generations past, they used to call it Abyssinia. And so much of the older part of the Old Testament uses the word Cush pretty much for just that. It's fairly exclusive. All I'm doing is reporting what I was able to learn, was that if you go back a little ways before that, though, the word Cushy or Cushai was often used about anyone with dark skin by the Hebrews, and it sometimes applied to the Arabians, or at least that part of Arabia. So, when it says a woman of Cush, all of a sudden we're considering the possibility that it's just more of a slang term, kind of a, like we could use the term an idiom, just a thing that people would say about somebody else. Oh man, that... He's so tough and he likes the outdoors so well, it's like he's from Kentucky, right? He's our Kentucky friend, and the guy didn't even come from Kentucky, but he plays basketball and likes the outdoors and is a wayfarer in the wilderness type fellow, so people compliment him by saying, well, that's a Kentucky, he's got the Kentucky spirit, something of that sort. New Jersey, I guess, if you fire off guns and throw pizzas around, you've got the New Jersey spirit. But we use phrases like that where it didn't necessarily mean Ethiopia. It was just a general term. And that's one reason why people think that it was Zipporah, because she was a Midianite gal. And Midianites were darker in complexion than the Hebrews were. Another reason that Miriam may not have liked her is because Zipporah came from the woman Keturah, not from Sarah. And we learn that from Genesis 25, 1 and 2. Keturah was Abraham's third wife. Did you know he had more than one wife? Not at one time, I don't think. I'll have to check that. But Sarah passed away, and then he ended up marrying this lady, Keturah, who was both a wife and a concubine. And at the time, the words were sometimes kind of interchangeable. She was probably a servant woman that he married. She became kind of a secondary wife after Sarah. But according to the genealogies, Zipporah came from that line. So Zipporah was a legitimate Abraham descendant, but she came through Keturah, not Sarah, and I wonder if maybe there was some, you're grade B, you know. You're not from the real matriarch of our clan. You're from that, you know, his third wife. Zipporah also may have annoyed Miriam and Aaron because she didn't want to circumcise their second son. And you read that story in Exodus chapter 4, verse 25, where God is meeting with Moses and he's telling him all these different things. And as Moses leaves his meeting with God and he goes back home, it says, and God tried to kill Moses. And you're like, where'd this come from? Well, Moses gets back to his wife Zipporah, and she does the ritual circumcision, which was absolutely mandatory for the Jews. God gave them that command back in Genesis 17 when he reaffirmed his covenant with the old man Abraham. And so Moses apparently had been delaying doing this very, very symbolically important ritual. And apparently Zipporah was just as much not wanting to do it either, because it says when she finishes the ceremony, she throws the little piece of flesh down and onto Moses' feet and insultingly calls him, "You're my bridegroom of blood," which was not meant to be a nice thing to say. So if Miriam knew that, you know, if your sister-in-law didn't want to take your kids to VBS, this is a silly analogy, I know. You know, but if your sister-in-law didn't want to do morning devotionals with the kids, if your sister-in-law said, "Oh, they're so tired, let me just stay home today, just think of something." Or your sister-in-law had a child who had confessed faith in Christ, but your sister-in-law was opposed to letting them be baptized. Maybe that's similar. Wouldn't that raise questions in your mind? Wouldn't that maybe even bother you? I'm just trying to project myself back into their sandals, into their, given their setting and the history that they have with each other. And the last thing I observe in Exodus 18 was Zipporah had left them. So her influence had been gone for a while. Now, she didn't leave him. I mean, she wasn't like divorcing Moses. Moses actually took Zipporah and the kids, gave them to his father-in-law, and said, "Take them away for a while," probably because it was so dangerous. He thought it was safer to move them someplace else. But by Exodus 18, they had come back again. You know, if you had a sister-in-law who really rubbed you the wrong way, irritated you to pieces for some reason or another, and like, "Oh, she's gone away. How nice." Now, I'm not saying this because we want this kind of relationship with our in-laws, but I'm just trying to imagine why Miriam and Aaron had this attitude. I mean, Moses and Zipporah had been married a long time, and yet it says that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. So she had been gone for a while. She hadn't endured some of the trials and tribulations that they had been through. But then they came back in Exodus 18, so here she was again reasserting her authority as Mrs. Moses. Miriam and Aaron criticize. Could I make a point that sometimes criticisms are not at all motivated by what the people say it's about? Especially in churches, the people criticize the pastor, people criticize the elders, people criticize the deacons. And sometimes the criticisms are very real. You always have to investigate, but sometimes you find out that this one's been mad at that one for years. And as a result, this one can never say anything good about that one. They're always finding fault. And then you find out, oh, it's because of that incident. That thing that happened back at the picnic in 1987. And you've been hanging on to that all this time, you think? That's what people do, don't they? We've done it. We run into people that we've got some history with, and it affects our emotions. And it affects, unless we've really forgiven them and grown in grace, it's very easy to have a critical, you know, nitpicky attitude towards somebody that maybe you don't like, even though they're part of the body of Christ. And so you have Miriam and Aaron criticizing, and then they aggrandize themselves. They puff themselves up. They exaggerate their importance. As you see here, they say, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? Well, actually, that's true. Miriam was a prophetess. Let's move along here. There's an ancient painting. Jokingly, I used to call these, go back and find photos of Zipporah. It was really hard, but this is a classical era painting of what somebody imagines Zipporah looked like, and then you've got a very old classical kind of Renaissance era painting, I think that is, of what someone imagined Miriam to look like, and Miriam was, according to the Bible, a prophetess. She was a prophetess. In Exodus 15, 20 through 21, God inspired a song of victory through her when they made it through the Red Sea. And I gather that she continued to have a prophetic kind of ministry where the Lord perhaps wrote songs through her, provided them with a kind of a hymnody. Aaron worked signs. If you look at the 10 plagues in Egypt, according to what I was able to find out, 3 of them were worked by Aaron. I mean, Moses standing behind him, in other words, but Aaron was the one that extended the rod that started the whole thing rolling. Aaron spoke as Moses' representative. This is an imagined painting of Moses and ordaining his brother Aaron to the role of high priest. And so it isn't that they weren't prophets. Maybe we can turn the AC down. I think Marina is about to turn into a popsicle. If someone can check that. Just for comfort's sake. We can't. Kentucky is like, it's either hot or it's cold or you're never sure what, but you will wait 10 minutes and it'll change. Less cold. Yes, if you make it more cold, Marina will just die and fall over. They aggrandize. In other words, they start talking about, we're Moses' equal, is really what they're saying, right? We're Moses' equal. He's a prophet, I'm a prophet. My brother Aaron's a prophet. Why does Moses get all this attention and authority and leadership? And why do we always have to do what he says? So they're aggrandizing themselves. They're lifting themselves up. They seem to forget that Moses did not appoint himself to the role that he held. Who picked Moses? Moses didn't step forward and volunteer. He was drafted on the mountain, as you know. So in response, the Lord decides to downsize. And he calls them forward. It's a little like calling your kids, right? I'm not going to say your kids. I'm going to say my kids. It's like whatever kids. You say the names. And if you say their full names, they know they're in trouble. If you say their middle names, you know they're dead. So God appears in the cloud and comes down on the tent. And he says, come here. Ooh. All right, well, we'll come. All of us? No, just you three. All right, so they walk over. And he calls forward Aaron. Of the three of them now, he calls Aaron and Miriam forward. And so you imagine they're like, you ever catch your kids being bad? And you're like, come here. Daddy wants to talk to you. Then Dad's like that. So they come forward and he says, listen. I'm going to paraphrase it like it's a parent. Listen, if I send you a prophet, I give him things like visions and dreams. Your brother here, he's not like that. I talk to him face to face, and this is another painting illustration of Moses coming before God by God's decree with the burning bush up on the mountain when this first happened years before. With Moses, I talk face to face, mouth to mouth. Openly, not with dark riddles and sayings. And he actually sees my form. Why weren't you afraid to attack him? Interesting, isn't it? God interprets their complaints not as a social sin against their brother. It's a spiritual sin against him. Turn now your memories, don't turn your Bible, but turn your memory to a few stories in the Gospels where Jesus ordained his 12 apostles and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God to the children of Israel. And he says, he who receives you receives me. That's what a representative is, right? A representative, in effect, is the person who sent them. The ambassadors of our nation are the United States government, legally. and how they're treated is should be treated as representative of how the country itself is treated. Then God, the Lord Jesus, raised up the 72, or the 70, later after the apostles. He did the same thing with them. He said, I send you out, you're going to heal and preach and work signs and wonders, and you represent me. In fact, if someone gives you a cup of cold water, it's as if they've given it to me, and I'll make sure that they always get a reward, that person who does that for you. But if they reject you, they've rejected me. So here you see thousands of years before, God is still following the same principle, isn't he? A principle of representation. Moses was appointed to the role that he held. He did not self-appoint. He was appointed appropriately. He was appointed legitimately. God gave him spiritual gifts. That they had some spiritual powers that God had given them, but Moses' powers were towering beyond there, and it's because God gave him those abilities that he didn't. How do you teach yourself how to part the sea? You don't. That came from God. And so God says, this is a lack of respect. You don't respect me. And you know, the way we treat each other, first of all, every Christian represents the Lord Jesus in at least a basic sense. We all represent the Lord Jesus to each other. All of us together represent the Lord Jesus to the world. And so when someone treats us a certain way, knowing that we are Christians, God takes it very personally. This is what happened to Miriam. I got this comment from John Piper. I have to attribute it appropriately. Here's Miriam complaining that Moses' wife is too dark, so God turned her white. So you like white? Here's white for you. Bone white. And God curses her with some kind of terrible skin disease that turns her as white as snow from head to toe, as if her flesh was dead, which explains Aaron's horrified reaction. It is a serious thing to rebel against God, and it's more serious almost within the body of Christ than it is outside. God cuts people a lot of slack in terms of his mercy on the outside of the body of Christ, but we're supposed to know better. Miriam should have known better. She wasn't some ignorant Amalekite from out of the bushes. She had seen the work of God. She's the one that hid her brother in the bulrushes. She's the one that God used to guide Pharaoh's daughter to find him. She knew he was special, that the hand of God was on him. She had no excuse, unlike some uninformed Philistine might have in their ignorance. She was walking in the light of God's revelation, and as a result, she carried a much greater burden of accountability for her words and her actions. Some people have said, why didn't Aaron get zapped? And it may be that Miriam was the instigator, since she seems to be the one that gets punished. And it may also be that God did not want to completely disrupt the worship systems of the people, because if you zapped the high priest, everything would be thrown into havoc for 7 days. So Aaron may have been given a degree of mercy in order to maintain order in the tabernacle way of doing things. But it's hinted that maybe Miriam was the main mover and shaker here. So he gives her an embarrassing timeout. He could have done worse. Think about what happened to people that opposed Moses when Moses was doing the will of God. So she gets struck with a severe skin disease. But then God hears Moses' prayer. And Moses' prayer is a wonderful illustration of the forgiveness of the Lord. That even though they had just been through this terrible thing with the people rioting, his own brother and sister now turn against him and apparently were publicly complaining to other people. This wasn't just happening between the three of them. They were talking out about it just after they had gotten over this terrible situation that they had, where tens of thousands had died. And then all of a sudden, for some reason, Miriam and Aaron are behaving in a way that's likely to stir up the exact same thing again. So God deals with them very sternly. We should never think that God does not smite. We don't even use that word anymore, do we? In fact, it's almost kind of a humorous thing, God smiting. Oh, look, he smote him, and look at all this smiting going on. Well, the New Testament does warn us that the Lord reveals himself to us in mercy and severity. We like to hear about mercy. We don't like to hear about severity. But God can choose between what he wants to do. And he is stern with his children who know better than when they deliberately break the laws of God, and especially if they imitate the devil, because what the devil did was rebel against authority. The devil rebelled against God's authority specifically, not just authority in general, but the devil rebelled against God's authority, and Moses represented God's authority, and when they rebelled against Moses, they were guilty of the sin of the devil, which is a severe snare in which we can fall, especially if we're taught that rebellion is a noble thing to do. Applications to us. It's a short story. Apparently God dealt with it kind of semi-privately, except that everybody saw what happened to Miriam. Imagine how shocked everybody was when Miriam was hustled out to the quarantine area, maybe covered in a cloak, and people were saying, "What happened? What happened?" Oh, God just struck Miriam white with leprosy. No one is immune from the discipline of God. I am not immune. None of the elders are immune. I'm an elder. We have other elders. We have other deacons. You take the biggest and most famous church in the world, wherever it is, most well-known preacher, no one is immune from the long hand of the Lord. And someone said, was it you said, "Oh, I'm glad he doesn't do this anymore." I'm not so sure that he doesn't. I just don't want to be the one he does it to. And I don't want to do that which would bring it on me. Applications to us. Personal dislike warps your judgment. Here's a quote from C.S. Lewis. "Pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense." You look at the story and you think, what were they thinking? Miriam and Aaron had been witness to the death of tens of thousands of people whom God struck down over the previous riot, as God sent a plague out amongst the malefactors and just started killing people in order to quell the rebellion. God did that. They saw it. What is this, like 2 days later? Who knows? It doesn't give us an exact chronology, but you think, wouldn't common sense tell you this is not a good idea? Well, I accidentally came across this quote by Lewis, and I think it has a lot of truth to it. Spiritual pride not only ruins love and contentment, it destroys common sense. People that are full of pride do the dumbest things. I have. When I'm motivated by self-centeredness and pride and self-exaltation, I say and I do stupid things. And then God deals with me, and I can tell you, over 40 years of being a Christian, I did not enjoy the things God did to me. Although I thank him for it now, because looking back, it was him being my father and giving me a SWAT. But better not to do the thing that gets you the SWAT, isn't it? If we can learn from somebody else's example, I'm always happy to learn from someone else's example. I don't want to learn from experience. You ever hear that saying, experience is a great teacher? Let me tell you the real truth. Experience is a great killer. I'm happy to learn about sin from somebody else's experience. Let it be somebody else that got it done to them, and that's the example we have in the Bible as a warning to us. We also see that Christ, the Lord, defends his real servants. It doesn't show a picture of Christ there because we don't really know what Christ looks like, but here's Paul in the road to Damascus as the horse is wisely running away, blinded by Christ, who appears to him and say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, Saul had never met him. except that Saul was persecuting the Christians. And in heaven, Christ was saying, "You are persecuting me." Being gifted does not make you a leader. That's something that some bigger churches struggle with. People think, well, I have the spiritual gift of teaching. I have the spiritual gift of exhorting. I have the spiritual gift of helps. I have the spiritual gift of this. I have the charisma of this or the charisma of that. I can preach just as good as you. Yeah, that may be. But Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12 also says that Christ has given to the church certain people to be apostles, and we know who they were, prophets, I don't want to spend any time on that, evangelists, pastors and teachers, which are probably the same person, because there's sort of a Greek hyphen there. Now, you know, there can be people who have the spiritual gift of teaching, but it is not God's will that they devote themselves to that full time. I'm sure in the church of Ephesus they had believers who had the gift of teaching. But Timothy had hands laid on him by the presbytery, and he was commissioned to the work by the will of God. He had authority where they recognized that God had set him apart. Just like Paul in Ephesians chapter 20 said to all the elders in Ephesus, the Holy Spirit has made you elders. In other words, no, a real elder doesn't appoint himself, right? You don't get up and say, I'm going to be an elder now. I've never shown any aptitude, and I don't have the gifts, and I don't have the character, but I've decided I'm going to be. You can't do that. It's God that makes a man an elder. It's God that makes a man a deacon, a real one. Sure, we know people that sometimes hold those positions who probably shouldn't be in those roles. But if someone really is an elder, or one of several elders God may have blessed a church with, or if someone is really a deacon, God stands behind that person. And God has placed that person in that role. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, obey your elders. By the way, it says it in the plural, just in case you're wondering. It doesn't say obey your elder. It says obey your elders. And of course, human nature riles at the idea of the word obey. How about, it should say question your elders. That's a good bumper sticker for the modern 60s and 70s generation person. Challenge your elders. What's this verse in Hebrews 13 saying obey your elders? Except it's there. And we're supposed to do that. Not blindly, not unconditionally, but our functional, fundamental attitude is supposed to be one of respect. And being gifted, having the charisma of the Spirit of God, doesn't make me automatically in charge of anything. There's other teachings in the New Testament that talk about who may lead and how they become that leader and the process by which it should happen. And we're supposed to follow those steps. Moses is different in the sense that God appeared directly and obviously made him a prophet. But the principle applies that just having a spiritual gift doesn't make somebody the boss of anything. There's lots of other things in the Bible that teach that. And lastly, I'm going to say Satan is trying to wreck the trek. We have an adversary. He is not bound. He has not been chained up yet. Revelation 20 is not a picture of the current situation. He's still prowling around. And so I start the message with that thought that Satan's trying to ruin them on their way. I'm going to end it with that. We need to be alert. Satan's always trying to get us to disrespect the God that he hates. Satan started his career as Satan by disrespecting God and rebelling against him. And he already has the world according to the New Testament, because we all walk according to the spirit of the power of the age until the power of God intervenes in our hearts. But he's trying to get us, the Christians, to be like that. It's a matter of honoring God. And how we treat each other is a matter of whether or not we're honoring to God. That as I talk to you, I'm talking to someone behind whom Jesus stands and for whom Jesus died and who has the value of Jesus' blood on him or her. And it's easy to forget that. To just think of you as just another bloke or blokette. And also with application to elders and deacons. And even in Scripture, according to even secular authorities, like the magistrates in Romans 13. I think it's Romans 13, where it says, that the even secular rulers represent the ordinance of God and need to be treated with respect. There is a spiritual dimension here that goes beyond just complaining, which is what they did in the last chapter, and turns into defiance of God. But God intervened in this story, and God will intervene in the church at large and in our church and every church that names his name. So let's end with that thought. Respect rather than ridicule. Respect rather than rebellion. If we need change, go to God. Miriam and Aaron could have gone to God, couldn't they? Just like the complaining people from last week could have gone to God and asked for meat. If God had never said he wouldn't give them meat. But they never went to him. They just complained to each other. And now you have Miriam and Aaron complaining to each other rather than going to God and asking God about it. And that's the best thing to do. Let's pray. Lord Father, help us always to talk to you about the things that bug us. And just help us to have sufficient respect for you that we respect the men that you have put into church authority. Teach us, Lord, to respect the people that are even in civil authority. They don't even know it and they represent you. Lord, make us alert to how the devil wants us to break apart from the top if he can't get us to break apart from the bottom. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.